Psalm 2, as I mentioned last week, is a messianic psalm, but it is also what's referred to as a royal psalm. Now, a royal psalm is about the Davidic kings of Israel. Specifically, after Solomon, it would be just the Davidic kings in the line of Judah. Messianic psalm, on the other hand, would be a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea of a royal psalm is a psalm that had its initial fulfillment and use with one of the kings of Judah, one of the sons of David who were reigning upon the throne. And we'll read through it and keep that in mind because that's the initial, I guess you might say, intent. But it's also messianic. In other words, it's prophetic of the greatest son of David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at shortly. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build a temple for God. But it would not be David who would build that temple. It would be David's son, Solomon. And so David expressed this desire to build a temple for God. And Nathan, the prophet, said, "Ah, that's a great idea. Do all that's in your heart." But then God came and spoke to Nathan and said, essentially, "You've spoken too soon. I want you to go back and tell my servant David that he cannot build me a house, but I'm going to build him a house." And he was referring to a dynasty that would come from David. The desire for the kings is that their family would continue to reign upon the throne, as opposed to another family coming in and wiping them completely out and them reigning upon the throne. So the idea of an enduring dynasty was something that the kings desired. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and by the way, this is referred to as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that his descendants would reign upon the throne. In fact, his descendant would reign upon the throne forever, and that would be realized through Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14 says, "When your days are fulfilled," God speaking through Nathan the prophet to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Now, within this promise right here, it's got both a near and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment would be to David's immediate descendants, those who would sit upon the throne. If they mess up, they're going to get disciplined. But the relationship between God and the Davidic kings would be that of father and son. So when the king came to the throne, he was like an heir of God. He was God's man placed upon the throne over God's people. You see the relationship there. But the far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he would come and he would reign upon the throne forever. And remember, Jesus, even though he is God and he's always existed, when he came to this earth and became a man, he was born through the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of King David. In fact, when the angel Gabriel was announcing to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1, beginning from verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the ultimate fulfillment of this promise will be realized through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also a promise to David and his immediate descendants that they would reign upon the throne. So this particular psalm that we have right here is again both a royal psalm that would deal with the sons of David, the immediate sons of David, a promise to them that God would be with them, that they were God's man, that God would empower them to rule over the southern kingdom of Judah. But it was also messianic, and that was prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read through Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, this is God speaking in verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now verse 7, the Son speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, this is still the Son saying what the Father is saying to him. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, conclusion here of the psalm. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, as I mentioned, this was a royal psalm that was used by the Davidic kings. John Walvoord writes in his commentary, it, that is Psalm 2, the contents of it, describe a celebration at the coronation of the king despite opposition by rebellious people in surrounding territories. So can't you picture the new king, the son of David, coming to the throne and this psalm being read? In essence, the nations that are surrounding Israel saying, we don't want to serve Israel. We don't want to serve that king. In other words, pay tribute to Israel in its mighty power. We don't want anything to do with them. And yet the reality is, any resistance that comes against the king of Israel is resistance against God. And so God just says, you want to fight against me? No way. His wrath would be poured out upon them. In other words, the king of Israel was God's man. He was God's man to be able to execute God's will over the kingdom. And the relationship between the king of Israel and God himself would be like father and son. It would be like the son being placed upon the throne, inheriting all that his father has to rule over God's people. And so the exhortation at the end of it is to serve the Lord, pay honor to the son, lest it go ill with you. That's the idea in the royal psalm. But when we look at it as a messianic psalm, which we should because it's quoted in the New Testament, and it's attributed to Jesus and what happened to him, then we see it in a little bit different light. We see it in its ultimate fulfillment. Let's refresh ourselves again with verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want them to reign over us or to have any say in what we're doing. Leave your finger there because we're going to toggle back and forth, but turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see this passage quoted by the disciples. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had healed a man through the power of God at the beautiful gate. He was a lame man, and it created quite a crowd. And they used this as a platform to preach Jesus to the people. They preached the resurrection from the dead. They preached salvation through Jesus Christ. It made the religious leaders angry. And so they arrested Peter and John. And they threatened Peter and John not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they were released and they went, to their fellow disciples and they had a prayer meeting. Good thing to do when you run into trouble. We take it up in chapter 4 from verse 18 where it says, so they called them, that is the religious leaders called Peter and John and commanded them, Acts 4:18, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now you might look at these guys and say, well, they're pretty bold to be able to stand up in front of that kind of opposition. Yes, they are pretty bold, but you also have to remember that these guys are human. And that they're being threatened by the very religious leaders that delivered Jesus over to be put to death. And so after they had been threatened, they went to their fellow disciples and they let them know what had taken place. And after letting them know the opposition that was out there, they lifted up their voices to God. And notice how they prayed. Did you notice that? They declared who God is. "Lord, you are God. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too difficult for you." That's a good way to come to God, you know, when we have problems, to come before him and remind ourselves who he is, that there's nothing greater than what God cannot fix or that God cannot handle. And so they come before him declaring that. But then they say this in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage?" Here's our quote from Psalm 2. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Do you see how the disciples have taken Psalm 2 and they've applied it to what happened to Jesus? Where it speaks of the kings of the earth and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They apply it to King Herod, to Pontius Pilate, to the Gentiles, to the children of Israel, the religious rulers over Israel. Did you also notice that this psalm was attributed to David? Do you see that in verse 25? "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and then a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has no superscription on it. It doesn't say Psalm 2, a psalm of David. Why did the kings rage and so forth? It's what's referred to as an orphanic psalm. Remember that from last week? It's one of the psalms that they don't know who wrote it, but when we go to Acts chapter 4, we find out who wrote it. The disciples, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, attribute Psalm 2 to David. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." In Psalm 2, it says against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. We get our word Messiah from that. The word anointed in Greek is Christos, and we get our word Christ from that. The anointed of God, like, let's say, the son of David in the royal psalm idea. When a descendant of David would become king, he would be anointed with the holy anointing oil. And it was symbolic of the power of God, the Holy Spirit coming upon this son of David to be empowered by God to rule over God's people. So he was the anointed of God. So when we speak of Jesus, he is the anointed of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And this has its ultimate fulfillment, again, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at this and we recognize that the kings and the rulers are actually referring to, they actually have their fulfillment here in Pontius Pilate, Herod the Great, and those who had turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. The question, though, is why? That's how Psalm 2 starts out. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings and the rulers plot this vanity? Toggling back to Psalm 2, we see the answer in verse 3. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." In other words, we don't want these people ruling over us. When Jesus came, they didn't want to follow him. The religious leaders didn't want anything to do with him. Hey, the same thing is kind of true today, you know it? Why do people not want to become Christians? Why don't they want to come to God? I think a big part of the reason is they don't want to be accountable to God. A lot of people view Christianity as the religion of the "I don't." I don't do this, I don't do that. You know, it's bondage to be a Christian. I want to be free to do the things I want to do. Where the reality is the exact opposite is true, isn't it? Christianity is freedom. It's being released from bondage. Listen to what Jesus had to say in John chapter 8. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You think you're free. You think you get to do whatever you want to do. But in reality, you're a slave. You're a slave of sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, the reality is, the answer to the question, why does someone not want to come into a relationship with God? Why does someone not want to submit to God? It's the fact they want to do what they want to do. They want to do their own thing. In John chapter 3, I think we see the answer in verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Isn't that the truth? You want to keep doing the things you've been doing. I know of what I speak because I've been there. I didn't want to become a Christian because I wanted to have fun. I didn't want to come under bondage. But the reality was I was deceived by the enemy into thinking I was free. And when you think about it, when you take a look at the things that hold back most people from becoming Christians, in reality, there's not a whole lot of joy in them. When you think about a lifestyle of immorality, when you think about a lifestyle of drinking and drugs, or a desire to climb the ladder, get to the top, be famous, be wealthy, those don't fulfill. When you think about a lifestyle of immorality, where is the security in that? You know, I don't want to become a Christian because I can't be free to, you know, be with whomever I want. When the reality is a lifestyle like that is you don't know if this person's going to turn on you and dump you. You're going to get your heart broken. The only kind of security is found in the God-ordained covenant of marriage. And that only when two people are serving the Lord together. That's the only place you can find security in that. And when it comes to drinking and doing drugs, you know, we so easily forget what it was like the next morning. The hangover that we had to deal with, or the shame that we had to deal with because of what we might have done the night before. You know, I find it really interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Isn't that interesting how he compares getting drunk and being continually filled with God's Spirit in the same verse? You see, people are trying to fill a need in their life. Isn't it true? You know, a person gets drunk because they're trying to fill a void that's in their life, a void that can only be filled by God himself, a void that can only be filled by a continual relationship with God, be continually filled with the Spirit. And as far as the desire to have it all, to be famous, to have all the wealth that you can acquire, the reality is you make it there, you're still going to be empty. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, God has placed eternity in man's heart. In other words, there's a void there that I think can only be filled by the eternal one, the one who can bring us contentment into our lives. So this opposition that we see spoken of in Psalm 2, we see it applied in Acts chapter 4 to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? That opposition to God is going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the time of the end. We read in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist and his armies are actually going to turn their weapons against Jesus when he comes at his second coming. You talk about the epitome of futility. To fight against God in that way is just remarkable. But that's what's going to take place. It tells us in Revelation chapter 17 that these 10 kings that will arise out of the European community will give their power and their authority to this one who has a desire to rule over the entire world. And it says that he and his armies are going to turn their efforts against the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes at his second coming, recorded in Revelation chapter 19, John wrote, "And I saw the beast," a reference to the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Can you imagine that? Here comes Jesus at his second coming. He's coming with the armies of heaven, and you have the Antichrist and the armies of earth turning their weapons, whatever they might be. It doesn't matter if they're nuclear or whatever. They're not going to stop Jesus. When Jesus comes at his second coming, he's not coming gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's coming as the conquering king. He's coming to put an end to man's rebellious rule upon the earth. It's really the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. The nations raging, the kings, the rulers gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. We don't want them to rule over us. Tough. He's going to rule. He's going to rule over the entire world. And it takes us to verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The idea of trying to stand against God and what he's going to do, he will laugh. He will hold them in derision. Derision means the use of ridicule or scorn to show contempt. You know, this is an anthropomorphic way. It's attributing human terms to God who is not human. It's putting it in terms that we can understand. You're going to fight against me? You got to be kidding, right? Where in reality, that's an inferior way to explain God's heart, I think, because God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not funny to God, but you can see the picture, can't you? To fight against God is ridiculous. Again, the epitome of futility to try and do something like that. In verse 5, it says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. They don't want God, but he is going to come. He is going to set up his king, and his king will rule over the entire earth. And his wrath will come upon the rebellious. And we read of that wrath in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. The great tribulation. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Answer, nobody. No one will be able to stand against him on that day. He will laugh at those who try and stand against him. He will pour out his wrath. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Like it or not, his king is coming and his king will rule. Zion, synonymous with Jerusalem. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, Israel, but he will rule over the entire world. It's kind of a little side note here too. So the Bible tells us that believers in Jesus will rule and reign with him. See, during that time, it's going to be a theocracy where God will reign over the entire earth, but he's going to use those who have followed him and those who have believed in him to rule and reign with him. And so it tells us in the Bible as well that we will reign with him, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I want to move on here to verse 7, where the Son is responding. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, for the Davidic king, as looking at this as a royal psalm, it would be the day where the son of David was crowned as king. It was coronation day. And it was the time of entering into a special relationship with God where he was the Lord's anointed. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same thing as we look at this in a messianic way. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When we think of that as applied to Jesus, we'd probably think of the incarnation, right? Bethlehem, where Jesus came to this earth, became a man, the only begotten of the Father. But the reality is, it's his exaltation. And his exaltation is most clearly seen in the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death. He had power over sin and death. And so the resurrection from the dead is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It's that point I seem to drive home every Easter. The resurrection proves the claims that Jesus had. When Jesus said he was the only way to the Father, when Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sin, the religious leaders wanted to have a sign. The only sign that he gave them was the resurrection. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection would be the sign. Because anybody can make the claims of being God's man, of being the one who can bring salvation. But when he bases it on the resurrection, not too many people can rise again from the dead. And Jesus did that. Keep your finger in Psalm 2. Turn back to the book of Acts. And we'll go to Acts chapter 13, where we see Paul taking this passage of Psalm 2 and correlating it and attributing it to the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in his resurrection. In Acts chapter 13, Paul has come to Pisidian Antioch. He's come into the synagogue. He's been given the platform to speak to them. And he begins preaching salvation through Jesus. But the way he does it is he takes the time to rehearse the history of the nation of Israel, how God had chosen them. And he works up to the point where God's placed David upon the throne. And he takes it from that point. And the promise that we looked at earlier, the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that his son would rule and reign forever, and he presents Jesus to them. So we look in Acts 13, and we'll take it up from verse 22, where it says, "And when he had removed him," and Paul is talking about the removal of Saul, the first king of Israel, to be replaced by David, it says, "He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Verse 23 of Acts 13. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John," that's John the Baptist, "had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God," a reference to the Gentiles who are there in the synagogue, "to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree," from the cross, "and laid him in a tomb." Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my king that I'm setting on the holy hill of Zion.'" Do you see the fulfillment there as it's applied to Jesus? You are the anointed of the Lord. And it's couched within the context, not of the incarnation, the birth, but the context of the resurrection. It's the exaltation of Christ, God bringing his anointed into the world to be his leader, his king over the entire earth. It's neat, isn't it, how we can see how the New Testament writers took from the passage that we're looking at in Psalm 2 and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his time that he is crowned as king, and it was the declaration that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be, excuse me, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that proved his claims that he was, in fact, God's anointed, God's Messiah. Back in Psalm chapter 2 again, the Son speaking, verse 6, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Jesus returns at his second coming. He's reigning over all of God's creation. He's reigning over the entire world. It says in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I love that verse. Everybody's going to know about God. And everybody's going to submit to God during that time. It goes on to say, in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This verse describes the beginning of Christ's rule upon the earth. It describes the putting down of the rebellion that's going to be taking place when he returns at his second coming. When he returns at his second coming, he is going to crush the enemies of God. Revelation 19:15 tells us, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's going to rule with an iron fist when he returns. Again, it's a theocracy. There's not going to be any more of this political corruption that's going on. No more of this injustice that we see. You know, you watch the daily news, and it really doesn't matter who's in power when you think about it. Republicans or Democrats, there's a lot of corruption that's in our government. And we're the ones that are paying for a lot of it. It makes you mad. There's going to be nothing like that when the Lord returns. Now, I am all for doing whatever we can and standing up for the rights that God has blessed us with in this country. One of the neat things about having the American Heritage Series that we're showing each Sunday morning at 8 o'clock is that you get to see how this country was based and founded, and you also get to see how it's going right now and how we need to take a stand. We need to stand up and do what we can do to protect those liberties. I'm all for that. But I tell you, I'm really looking forward to Jesus returning, because when he returns, there is going to be no corruption. He will put down the rebellion. He will rule with an iron fist. And this is what I was going to mention earlier. The Bible says that we're going to rule and reign with him. Number of passages, it says, as believers in Christ, we are going to be with him and we are going to help administer that justice across the globe. As an example, to the overcomers in the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Notice this quote. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. A quote from Psalm chapter 2 there. Applied to the overcomers. Not directly to Jesus. It applies to Jesus, but it also applies to those who will rule and reign with him. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Hey, think about it. So Psalm chapter 2, a royal psalm for the descendants of David, a messianic psalm for the son of David, who will once again return and rule and reign over the earth. So the instruction in conclusion here, the directive for those who maybe would not want to get their life right with God. Verse 10, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The idea there is to pay homage to the Son, to honor the Son, to recognize that he is the one who is the anointed of God. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those. Remember when we did Psalm 1 last week? And it started out in Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed is the man. And the idea there is happy is the man. Carries with it the idea of contentment. You want to be happy? You want to be content? Then Psalm 1, remember, don't do these things. Don't listen to the ungodly or hang out with them. Rather, meditate upon the word of God. Have a relationship with God, and you'll be like this fruitful tree planted by the rivers of water. Blessed is the man who does those things. Here at the end of Psalm 2, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You'll never go wrong. When you put your confidence in him, it is then that you will find happiness. It is then that you will find contentment. Whether people believe it or not, Jesus is going to return. Whether they want to acknowledge him or not, he is coming back and he is going to reign as king. You know, I don't think there's anything, I don't think there's any truth to someone saying that they're an atheist. You know, the word atheist, theo means God. Put an A before God in that atheist, it means there's no God. You can't know that there's no God because you don't have all knowledge. So the concept of being an atheist, I don't even think is a true statement, though there are people who claim to be atheists. I think agnostic is probably closer to the point. Agnostic, gnosko, it's the word knowledge. You put the A in front of it. It means no knowledge. The Latin, I think, is ignoramus. But you get the idea. It's you don't know whether there is a God or not. And that's true. There are people who say, well, I don't know, and I choose to believe that there's not, and so I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Whether a person believes or not, or whether a person thinks for sure that there is no God or not, the reality is Jesus is coming back, and he is going to reign over the entire earth. And people are either going to bow their knee in submission now, or they're going to bow their knee then. If you bow your knee then, you will perish. So the word to you, if you've never received Christ as your Savior and Lord, then I encourage you to do it today, to get your life right with God, to ask him to forgive you of your sins. Do you think God wants to forgive you? Oh, yeah. He went to great lengths to make forgiveness possible by giving his son on Calvary's cross to lay down his life so that we can be forgiven. That's how much God loves every single one, no matter how bad you are, no matter what you've done. And so if that's what you want, if you want God's forgiveness, then simply, genuinely ask him for it. Say, God, I want to be forgiven by you. I want to have the truth, the promises there that this guy's talking about. I want to be forgiven and I want to go to heaven. Simply ask God for that and he will do it. Repent of your sins, receive Christ as your Savior, and then come let us know so we can rejoice with you. Why don't we stand right now as we prepare, for communion. As we come to the Lord's table, remembering the great work that he's done for us. As you're served the communion elements, I'd like to ask all of you to hold on to them until we're all served and then we will all partake together. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the truth and the richness of your word. Thank you for the reality that Jesus is coming again. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to the time that this world is turned right side up. And until that day comes, I pray that you will help us to occupy, to be salt and light in this world, in this nation that you've planted us in. Thank you for those that are here today, oh God. Thank you for the desire that you've placed within the hearts of your people to live for you and to follow after you. And if there are any God, who have not committed their life to you, I pray that they would do that. I pray that they would release that which is holding them back and come and experience the joy and contentment they can have with you. Continue to draw them, I pray, O Lord, and continue to work in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.